greatest news the world has ever heard is the fact that the true and living God who created all things has visited us. He told us what our Heavenly Father is like. He suffered and died and paid the penalty for our sins on a cross. And for all who accept his death as a payment for their sins and trust him as their Savior and Lord will receive forgiveness, cleansing, and eternal life. And we have the privilege of representing this wonderful Lord and King to share with others that he is the true and living God and that there is eternal life in him. And so as we think about a world that needs the Lord, we need to lift high the cross. Would you stand with me as we sing this old hymn, Lift High the Cross? Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Come, Christian, follow where our Savior's trod, our King victorious, Christ the Son of God. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Led on their way by his triumphant sign, the host of God in conquering ranks combine. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. O Lord, once lifted on the glorious tree, as thou hast promised, draw men unto thee. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Set up thy throne that earth's despair may cease. Beneath the shadow of his healing peace, lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. For thy blessed cross, which doth for all atone, creation's praises rise before thy throne. Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name. Amen. And there will come a time when all the world will adore the name of Jesus. Praise the Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. If you've been with us for the last couple of months, you know that we've had a series on spiritual growth. And towards the end of that series, we talked about the importance of dealing with conflict and dealing with temptation. And
It's really impossible for us to grow spiritually until we understand that we will encounter conflict, we will encounter temptation, and we need to know how to deal with it when it comes. There's another aspect of that that I want to talk about this morning, and that is the conflict with our culture. Last week, we looked at the life of Elijah, a very powerful prophet who lived 875 years before Jesus was born. Elijah confronted the king of Israel because the king of Israel had become an idol worshiper. He had married a woman from another country. This woman, Jezebel, was an idol worshiper. And I guess part of the agreement was of the marriage was that Elijah would allow not only her to worship this idol Baal in Israel, but he built a temple to this idol Baal, and he encouraged the people of Israel to worship this idol Baal. And we talked a little bit last week about the fact that Baal was a demonic, wicked idol that demanded appeasement. They even burned their little children alive in worship to this idol. This worship also involved temple prostitution, sexual immorality, and it was the purpose of Queen Jezebel to make Baal the prominent god of Israel. There was only one person who confronted King Ahab and Jezebel, and that was Elijah. Elijah was a man of great power. He prayed and stopped the rain. Now, he didn't do this by his own power. He was told by Yahweh, the true and living God, the God of the Scriptures, that there would be no rain. And God didn't do this because he wanted to hurt the people or punish the people. God did this because he wanted to prove to the nation of Israel that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, the God of the Scriptures, is the true and living God. And he's the one that should be worshipped and should be honored instead of this idol. So there was no rain for 3 years. You think we have it bad here in Southern California? They really had it bad. And, of course, Elijah came back to Israel, prayed, rain came back, and there was this huge contest between the idol Baal and Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures. And so, as a result, Elijah fully expected all the Israelites to return to the true God, the God of the Scriptures, but they didn't. And so Elijah was really discouraged, really depressed. And he, ran for his life because Jezebel wanted to kill him. And we are told that as a result of him running for his life, that God met him, God took care of him, and God told him that there was 7,000 other believers in Israel. Well, that was news to Elijah. He thought he was the only one. And so the passage that we're going to look at this morning is the passage where God speaks to Elijah and tells him exactly that, that there is 7,000 people worshiping the true God and that he was not alone. And this verse is found in 1 Kings chapter 19. And of course, in 1 Kings chapter 19 is where God meets with Elijah and tells him that he has more work for him to do. And so in chapter 19, verse 18, God says this to Elijah. He says, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Now, when God says there are 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed down to Baal, he's referring to these 7,000 believers that Elijah knew nothing about. And the reason he didn't know about them was because they were silent. And so that's the question that we're going to talk about this morning. Should we be silent? Now, Scripture tells us very little about these 7,000 silent saints. They're mentioned here, and they're also mentioned in Romans chapter 11. But we're told a few things about them. That they wouldn't bow down to Baal, nor would they kiss the feet of Baal. And I want to mention, if you look at the passage in Romans, it says that there were 7,000 men. Now, this is kind of a Hebrew thing. Maybe it's kind of hard for us to understand. But when God says there's 7,000, he means that there's 7,000, not 7,000 people, but 7,000 families who have not bowed down. So, if you wanted, a more accurate count, there would be 7,000 men plus their wives and their kids. So really there was approximately anywhere from 30 to 50,000 believers in Israel. But Elijah thought he was all alone. Now, Elijah stands before the whole nation of Israel, and he has this big contest between Baal and the true God. And so he gathers all the people of Israel together, and I want to kind of review what happened, because there's nothing quite like it in all of Scripture. In the previous chapter, and you don't need to turn this, but in 1 Kings chapter 18, it says that that Elijah went to Ahab, and he says this: gather all the people of Israel and bring them to Mount Carmel. So Elijah, it says in verse 21, came near to all the people. So I want you to picture this. He's standing before thousands of people from all over Israel. They've all come to Mount Carmel. And he's got the priest of Baal. There's 450 of them over here. He also has the priest of the Asherah, another idol that's closely related to Baal worship. And he has all the people of Israel here. And he says this. He says, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And then it says this. But the people did not answer him a word. So there you go. There's the 30, 40,000 believers were right there in the crowd, but they didn't say a word. So why not? Well, I'm sure the reason they didn't was because King Ahab was there, and King Ahab is promoting the worship of Baal. They know that if they oppose the king, well, that's considered treason, so their life is in danger. But because of the silence of the people, it's obvious to see why Elijah thinks he's alone. I mean, nobody raised their hand and said, oh, no, that's not right. Elijah, you're not alone. I'm a believer, too. Nobody did that. And so he thinks he's alone. Now, in this incident in chapter 18, God proves himself beyond a doubt. The God of the Scriptures proves that he is the true God. And if you don't know the story, go read it this afternoon. It's an exciting story. But I just want to mention that God is not stupid. Throughout the ages, he has made it clear that he's the true and living God. He has revealed himself. God has not been hiding. He never has hid. He has made it clear that he's the one who created the world. He has revealed himself to his servants throughout the ages. He proved himself to Moses. He proved himself to the Pharaoh of Egypt. When God did all these miracles in Egypt, it wasn't to hurt the people of Egypt. It was to show the people of Egypt that the God of the Scriptures is the true and living God. And if you read the book of Exodus, you'll see that many of the Egyptians became believers. And not only did many of the Egyptians become believers, but they followed the nation of Israel when they left Egypt. Then, God did amazing things in Israel to show and let the world know that he's the true living God. He even sent a prophet to Nineveh, the one of the capital of Assyria, to let the people of Nineveh know that he's the true and living God. Daniel stood before King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, to let all the Babylonians know that the God of the Scriptures is the true and living God. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar wrote a declaration saying the God of Daniel, Yahweh, is the true living God, a God above all gods. And then, of course, Jesus came and demonstrated that he is the Son of God that God cares about every person on the world, that there is forgiveness and eternal life to everyone. The God who created the world sent his Son, and he wants the whole world to know that the Savior is here and that there is eternal life in him. But these people, back during Elijah's time, were standing there in front of Elijah, standing there in the presence of King Ahab, standing in the presence of these idol worshippers and priests of Baal, and they were silent. They were intimidated. They were afraid. And quite frankly, many of them were deceived. Many of them, for a variety of reasons, were convinced that, yeah, Baal really is a good thing. It's hard for us to understand that. But many of them were deceived. But many of these people in Israel were not only deceived, they were just uninformed. They just didn't know what the scripture said. They didn't have printing presses during those days. Believers didn't carry around Bibles with them like we do today. And so many of them just did not know the stories of scripture, did not know what God had spoken and what God had revealed. And so there was an ignorance on the part of these believers in Israel. Now, what effect did these silent saints have on Elijah? Well, we've already mentioned it. He thought he was alone. He was discouraged. He was defeated. He was downcast. And it's interesting to think of, here's Elijah, this great man of God, you know, being discouraged because previously he had shown such great courage by confronting Ahab. He was so brave to go right up to him and, you know, remind him that as a Jew he had no business worshiping this idol. And I'd like to stop right here and just mention a couple of things. You know, there are many believers who say that we should stay out of politics. But there are examples throughout Scripture where God's people confront those who are in authority when they reject the God of the Scriptures. And that's what Ahab was doing. He was confronting the king and pointing out that he was rejecting the God, the true God of the Scriptures. Now, Ahab didn't like that. Kings typically don't like other people telling them what to do. And the queen, Jezebel, she was furious. And she demanded that Ahab be killed. But, you know, throughout history, there have been men of God that have confronted those in authority. Moses did it. Nathan the prophet went before King David when King David had committed murder and adultery. Jeremiah did it. He confronted the king of Israel. Daniel did it. He confronted King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego did it. They also confronted the king of Babylon. Now, you may say to me, now, wait a minute, Rick, those are just Old Testament guys. What about New Testament? Didn't Jesus stay out of politics? Well, I'll mention a few New Testament guys. John the Baptist confronted King Herod when King Herod had committed adultery. The Lord Jesus was very direct towards Pilate when he stood before Pilate. And then the Apostle Paul was very direct towards King Agrippa in Acts chapter 22. And clearly told King Agrippa his need to repent and to receive Jesus as the Messiah. So here's Elijah, this great man who stood before the king, and yet he had this downtime. So it shows us that even great men of God have downtimes. They need encouraging. So what effect did this silent believers have on the forces of evil during Elijah's time? Think about that for a few minutes. What was their effect on Israel when they were going so deep into this idol worship? Well, they had little or no effect at all. Their silence allowed the evil to grow. One has rightly said that all is needed for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. And that's what these believers in Israel did, nothing. They kept silent. I think that's important because, you know, as you read the scripture, God puts a huge emphasis on the people of Israel who knew the God of the scriptures and yet rejected him. Let me just read for you a couple of commentaries on what happened in Israel. This is from 2 Kings chapter 17. Now, you know that because there came a time in Israel's history when they were so into idol worship, and much of it started with Ahab, that God brought judgment on Israel as a nation. And so here's what 2 Kings 17, 16 says. They, talking about the people of Israel, they forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves, and made an Ashereth and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire. He's referring to them sacrificing their children to and burning them alive to these idols. And practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. Then one of the psalmists writes a commentary as well. This is Psalm 106 in describing what happened in Israel. He says that they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. That was written by the psalmist years after. So the king, his queen, they believe in this idol Baal. And why did they turn to Baal? Well, I'm sure there's a number of reasons. The same reason that people reject the true and living God today. The God of the Scriptures is a holy God. The God of the Scriptures is a moral God. The God of the Scriptures has commandments. And generally, people don't like being told what to do. Now, God has given us his commandments because he loves us, because he wants us to live happy, healthy lives. But generally, people have this tendency to go their own way, to reject the God who made them, and to destroy their lives and their minds and their bodies with things that God never intended us to even be a part of. I want to mention that today, mention that because we have the same thing happening today that was happening in Elijah's day. In Elijah's day, there was a rejection of the God of the Scriptures. Today, there is a rejection in our culture of the God of the Scriptures. And we need to learn how to deal with that. Will we remain silent like these believers did? Or will we, by the grace of God, allow him to use us to influence our culture? I would like to title the idol of today as secular humanism. Secular humanism actually has a lot in common with the worship of Baal. It has the most common thing is that it is a rejection of the God of the Scriptures. It is a rejection of a moral God, a rejection of a holy God, a rejection of a God who has a purpose and a plan for his creation. Now, if you're not familiar with secular humanism, and by the way, those who espouse this idea and this philosophy, which is really a religion, they don't like to use secular humanism. They like to use this title, progressive secularism. Now, see, that sounds a lot better. Progressive, you know, we like things that are progressive, right? Progressive secularism is what they call it. Now, if you're not familiar with that word secularism, secularism just means without God, no God. And so the proponents of this religion, this philosophy, this idea, want to rid our culture of any belief in God, any dependence upon God, especially any belief or dependence in the God of the Scriptures. Now, why is that? Well, because the God of the Scriptures is a holy God, a moral God, a God who has given us commandments, a God who has a purpose and a plan for each one of us. Now, here are some of the tenets of progressive secularism. There is no God. We are the result of random chance. In other words, you're an accident. Man is basically good, and given enough time, man will create a paradise on earth. There is no truth, and it logically follows that if there is no God, there is no truth. Or truth is relative. In other words, you can make up your own truth. What is true for you. So you can believe what you want as long as you're sincere. You are your own God. So you can do what's best for you. Because there is no God and you're God, then your body belongs to you. So you can do whatever you want to your body. There is no plan or design. There is no meaning to life. We are animals. In fact, there's really no difference between us and animals. There is no difference between men and women. The individual is not important. The family is not important. What is important is what is best for the whole. That's why progressive secularists are really big on, you know, world government and passing legislation that is good for the whole, not for the individual. This new idea, this new philosophy, is intolerant to any opposition. In the same way that King Ahab and Jezebel were intolerant towards Elijah, this new growth of secular humanism are intolerant towards anyone who believes in the God of the Bible. Now, how are the secular humanists doing? Well, they're doing pretty well. They've managed to get Bible reading out of the schools. When I was a kid in high school, before every assembly, we read the Bible and had prayer. It's not allowed anymore. There was a time in our country when you were not considered educated unless you knew the Bible. Now, progressive secularists are doing all that they can to get rid of the Bible. It's interesting to note that child sacrifice was such an important part of the worship of Baal. Child sacrifice is an important part of secular humanism as well. And that's exactly what abortion is, child sacrifice. The killing of innocent babies. And it's all based on the secular humanist philosophy that there is no God. You are your own God. It's your own body. You can do with it as you please. Scripture clearly says that that's absolutely wrong. And as you look at the tenets of secular humanism, just like Baal, they are diametrically opposed to the God of the Scriptures. For example, secular humanism says there is no God. God obviously says that he exists, and he's proved it over and over again. Of course, most secular humanists will not come out and say there is no God because they know that 80% of the people in the United States believe in God. Actually, 80% say they're Christians. Another 5% say they believe in God, but don't necessarily identify with the Christian religion. The other 20%, or the other 15%, are either atheists or agnostics. But there are many people in our culture today, and I've talked about this before, who, even though they say they're Christians, they grab on to a lot of secular humanist ideas. And that's what was happening in Israel. Remember, Ahab says, "Why are you vacillating between two ideas? If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, worship him." But you guys keep going back and forth, and that's what people do today. There are many of those who claim to be Christians, but yet they will hold on to secular ideas. I'll give you a couple examples. Now, the progressive secularists will not say there is no God. They'll just say that you can make your own truth and that you can do whatever you want to. Well, the only way you can do whatever you want to is if there's no God. They're not going to say there is no God, but they will say this: follow your heart. You see, we like that, don't we? Oh, follow your heart, yeah. Well, the Scripture says don't follow your heart, follow the Lord. That's who we're supposed to follow. Scripture says that our hearts are deceitfully wicked. Why would we follow our hearts? Our hearts are full of sin. Why would we follow our hearts? We're to follow the Lord. But when we follow our heart, what are we doing? We're making ourselves to be God. We're putting ourselves above anyone else or anything else. Do what's good for you. Secular humanism says that we're our own gods, we own our own body, and that's how they justify abortion. That's how they justify homosexual activity. That's how they justify redefining marriage. The God of the Scriptures clearly defines that marriage is between one man and one woman. But the secular humanists want to change that. They want to define marriage. They want to reject the God of the Scriptures and make their own definitions and create their own reality. Now, the ridiculous thing about this is that the secular humanists, they've come up with these ideas, but they just have come up with these ideas because this is the way they want the world to be. It's not the way the world is. So the secular humanists are living in fantasy land. They want to espouse that there is no God, but the truth is, the reality is, there is a God. They want to espouse their idea that we are our own gods and we can do whatever we want to, but the truth is, the reality is, there is a God. We do not own our bodies. The God of the Scripture says that he owns our body. Scripture says, for the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. He owns every body on earth. And we do not have the freedom to do whatever we want to with our body. God owns our body. And so there is this diametrically opposed ideas in our culture today. They say there's no meaning to life. The God of the Scripture says there is meaning to life, that he created us with a purpose. It's so obvious. Every blade of grass, every bug, every tree, everything God created has a purpose. And he has a purpose for each one of us in this room. He has a purpose, for every person on earth. And of course, that purpose is for us to know him, to enjoy him, and to accomplish his will on earth. But the problem is, today in our culture, the same problem that that Elijah had in his culture. Christians often don't know the Scriptures, so they don't know what God says. They don't know his commands, so they don't obey his commands. And they're easily deceived, and a lot of these secular ideas sounds good to them because they don't know the Scriptures. A lot of them have been deceived. Some of them are not deceived, but they're just intimidated and afraid because there are people in power today who are espousing the secular humanist ideas, and they don't want to lose their job. They don't want to lose their position of authority. They don't want to be persecuted, and so they're silent. There was a time when we thought that, you know, persecution for Christians would never happen here in the United States. That's something that happens in North Korea. Right now, there are 30,000 Christians in prison in North Korea. Most of them are in prison because they were found with a Bible in their possession, or they were found worshiping and praying. And you could say that'll never happen in here because North Korea, that's a communist country. Yeah, but you have to realize that communism and secularism have the same philosophical base. There is no God. You are your own God, and you must reject the God of the Scriptures. It's the same idea. Is there persecution in the United States? Yes, I've shared many examples before. I'm going to share just a few and remind you of a few because I know many of you are so busy, you don't keep up on the news. But I'm sure that many of you heard about what happened in Houston. The mayor, Anise Parker, is a confirmed secular, progressive secularist. She's an avowed lesbian. She got the city of Houston, the city council, to pass an ordinance that would allow any person to go into any bathroom they wanted. So a man could walk into a woman's bathroom, a woman could go into a men's bathroom, and it's all a part of the secular idea that there's no difference between men and women. So the city council passed that ordinance, and a number of the churches were really upset and felt that they didn't have the right to pass that ordinance, and if anything, the people of Houston should vote on it. Well, the mayor got really upset, and she wanted to make sure that the Christians in no way thwarted her new bathroom plan. So she subpoenaed the sermons and the emails and all private communication of the pastors, and specifically five pastors in Houston. Well, what did the pastors do? They refused to hand over their sermons or their emails or anything else because that was a violation of their freedom of speech, guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States. Now, I'll tell you what happened to him later. But that's an example of someone in power using their position of authority to persecute Christians and to shove their progressive secularism down the throats of society. Many of you are very familiar with Kim Davis. Kim Davis was a county clerk, a Christian who, it was her job to hand out marriage license. But she refused to hand out a marriage license to a homosexual couple. Now, if you know what happened, she went to court, judge threw her in jail. Now, I'd just like to make a few observations because Christians were kind of divided on this issue. Many thought that she should go to jail because she broke the law. But I'd just like to point out that she did not break a law. There is no law on the books that says that a clerk has to hand out a marriage license. It's on her job description, but it's not in the law. And I also want to point out that the Supreme Court does not make laws. They only interpret the Constitution. And there was no county law or state law that said that she had to issue a marriage license. But the judge that she went before her, because he was a secular humanist, wanted to promote the secular humanist idea, threw her in jail. Now, as I mentioned, she didn't break a law, but it wasn't her job description to issue driver's license. So what do you do to somebody who doesn't do their job? You fire him, right. But she could not be fired because she was an elected official. So what do you do to an elected official who doesn't do his job? Well, you either impeach him or you vote him out of office. But you see, they weren't willing to obey the law. This judge, again, wanted to promote his secular, progressive secularism ideas. And so he used his position of authority to throw her in jail and persecute her as a believer. Many of you may have read about Coach Joe Kennedy. He was the football coach of Washington's Bremerton High School. And for years, he has gone to the center of the football field after the game and knelt down and invited anybody he wanted to pray. And oftentimes, you know, players from both teams would meet him in the middle of the field. Well, the school district said, I'm sorry, you can't do that anymore. We're not going to allow any religious activities on our school grounds. And he refused. He knew that he had a constitutional right, an exercise of religion. So after getting that command, the next game, he went to the center of the field. Many of the players came. Many of the players from the other team came as well, and they prayed. And so they relieved him of his position as a coach. Then many of you have read just a few weeks ago in Texas, the Gideons were banned from a high school. Now, many of you know the Gideons. The Gideons is a Christian organization, and they give Bibles to hotels, they give Bibles to people in the military, and they give Bibles to people at church, or excuse me, in schools. And so they went to this particular high school, as they have done for many years. They just had a table out there and laid the Bibles on the table, and they were not even passing them out. They just made them available to the students. But the superintendent said that this violated their constitutional separation between religion and government, and that they had to get off the campus. Now, of course, the Gideons are going to win this case because obviously the superintendent doesn't know the laws. They have a perfect right to be there. They're invited in by a Christian club on campus. They weren't proselytizing, they weren't handing them out, they just made them available. They're going to win that case. They're going to win that case now because the laws will protect them. But if Christians continue to do nothing, those laws will be changed. And eventually, Christians will lose any right whatsoever to be not only on campus, but anywhere else. This morning, the scripture was read that we are to let our light shine. And that's exactly what the progressive secularists do not want us to do. They want us to hide our light under a bowl. They're willing to let us do anything we want to in the church walls, but they don't want us to step out of the church walls. And if Christians continue to be silent, they're going to get their way. Now, what does Scripture say about this? Scripture, as was already mentioned, the passage that was read this morning from Matthew 5:13, Jesus tells us to let our light shine, not to hide our light. And by God's grace, we're going to do that. Now, what does it mean to let your light shine? What should we as Christians be doing? If we're not to be silent, what should we be doing? Well, first of all, we need to proclaim the gospel. I believe, you know, just like Barbara Marsh is saying, people need the Lord. Everybody needs the Lord. And when most people hear and understand who God is, how he loves them, what he has done for him, the sacrifice that he's made for him, for us, the provision that he has made for us to be forgiven, to be cleansed, and enter into a personal relationship with the God who made us. I mean, what could be better than that? Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? And so I believe that as people hear and understand the gospel, the greatest news that the world has ever heard, that many will respond. And so the Lord Jesus has commanded us to share this good news with other people. Jesus says in Matthew 28, he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so I want to point out that this is crucial. We have to obey the Lord Jesus and do this. We have to be willing to share the solution to sin to those who don't know Christ. If we don't, then the things that we say won't make a bit of sense to them. We can, you know, debate progressive secularists on all sorts of things and let them know what Scripture says, but if they don't know God, it doesn't make sense to them. Scripture says, for the spiritual man does not understand the things of God, for they are spiritual. Or excuse me, for the natural man does not understand the things of God, for they are spiritual. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. I know that before I came to Christ, I didn't understand the Bible. It didn't make any sense to me because I was not a spiritual person. And it wasn't until after I received Christ that I had an eagerness to read the Bible. And as I read the Bible, God began to answer all my questions and it all began to make sense. And so the first part of us not being silent is to share the gospel with other people. And that's the priority of this church, to share the gospel with children, young people, and adults here in this community, and not only in this community, but around the world. People need to know the Lord. Then I'd like to share with you another passage that I think is important to this whole subject of being a light and following the Lord. Ephesians 5, verse 11 says that we are to be children of light and that we are to expose the darkness. You know, that's what Elijah was doing. He was exposing the darkness of the Baal worship. Today, we need to expose the darkness of progressive secularism. We need to let people know that there is a true and living God who loves you, who cares for you, who will provide for you, who will change you, who will take away the hate and anger in your heart and in your life and make you into a new person. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord Jesus says, and you shall be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. We are to be witnesses for him so that other people can know that there is a true and living God. When you think about the effect of the silent people during Elijah's time, what effect did they have on each other? Well, they had little or no effect on each other. When you look at this passage in 1 Kings, there's no evidence that any of these believers knew that the other people were believers. Compare that to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Christians got together, there was 120 of them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. Then they began to talk and share with people in the city of Jerusalem. And then after the apostle Peter got up and spoke, 3,000 people received Jesus as their Messiah. They were all Jews. 3,000 Jews received Jesus as their Messiah. And then those 3,000 started going door to door telling people about Christ. Started going door to door telling people about Jesus, that the Messiah had come. And they had these huge gatherings in the temple grounds. And then another 5,000 trusted Jesus as the Messiah. So now the church was 8,000. 120, 5,000, 8,000. they spread the word. That's our example. That's what we should be doing. We should be sharing the gospel. We should not be silent. In conclusion, let the world be silent, but let the redeemed of the Lord say so. We must speak the gospel. We must be vocal wherever the Lord puts us. I was excited. I just read an article. A bunch of Christians on Arcadia High School got together. They started a Christian club. They had kind of an outreach event. They invited all their friends. They had about 200 students come, and a number of them received Christ, including the student body president. And they have a strong movement of Christians on that campus now. We must stand up for righteousness. When we think about our culture, there's a number of things we can do, and I've talked about this before. We have a privilege that the people during Elijah's time didn't have. They got a king, and whether they liked him or not, they had him. But we have the opportunity and the responsibility to vote, to change those who are in positions of authority. And we should do all in our power to remove secular humanists from positions of authority. Getting back to Houston, the Christians, especially these five pastors in Houston, they got their congregations fired up. Other churches joined with them. They got a petition together to put this bathroom thing on the ballot. And they got twice as many signatures as they needed. And you know what the mayor did? She invalidated all of them. So we're talking tyrants here. People in position, they care nothing for law or for truth. So the Christians said, okay, we're not taking this sitting down. They sued the city. It went all the way to the Supreme Court of Texas, and they won. Of course they won. And we'll continue to win if we fight, but if we don't, we're going to lose those rules. So it was put on the ballot. It was voted on just a week ago, and the Proposition 1, the mayor brought in, stars from Hollywood, big people from Texas. They spent millions and millions of dollars to convince the people of Houston that they needed, this freedom of bathroom thing. It was totally defeated, 61% to 39%. And the Christians, they didn't have millions and millions of dollars to fight this thing. They just went door to door, talking to people, letting them know what this issue was really about, and praise God, they prevailed. In Kentucky, Kim Davis, again, I'll just say one good thing that happened as a result of that. This progressive secularist judge threw her in jail. The governor backed him up. The governor backed up that judge. Well, that governor lost his job. He was voted out of office. Why? Because Christians got together and voted him out of office. And now there's a believer. The state of Kentucky has a new governor who loves the Lord Jesus. Praise God for that. The Gideons. A number of churches are really upset that the Gideons got thrown out of this high school, and they already have plans. They're going to flood the next school board meeting and let them know that they are not happy with this. Christians can do great things. In this country, we are privileged with a power to vote. I don't know if you read, this just happened a week and a half ago. A seventh grade teacher instructed their students in Texas to write a paper, and in their paper they had to say that God is a myth. If they didn't say that in their paper, they would fail. Christians are pretty upset. And so those are just some things that are happening, and we as Christians cannot remain silent. If we do, we will lose every freedom that we have. The people of Israel did lose their freedom. And because King Ahab prevailed. But secular humanism does not have to prevail in this society. If Christians will, by God's grace, stand up and not allow the evil and wickedness to have victory. We have Almighty God on our side. And I've shared with you many times before that when you think about the whole area of culture, the whole area of people in authority or authority. Scripture clearly says that every authority is established by God. And I've said many times, God created the world, He owns the world, and He rules the world. And because he rules the world, he and he alone has the right to, A, tell us what is right and wrong, and B, make the rules. And so if God is the ruler of the world, who does he want ruling his world? Does he want a bunch of people who hate him ruling his world? No. He wants his people who love him ruling his world. And so we Christians need to step up to the plate. Our founders who founded this nation were all believers. I would say most of them are believers, and those who weren't believers at least accepted the principles of this book. And our Constitution is based on the principles of this book. In fact, George Washington said that if not for religion, and he meant the Christian religion, that the Constitution won't work. And we're beginning to see that. And so we have an opportunity to see the Lord do great things. I think we live in one of the most exciting times in history. We have an opportunity to stand up for righteousness, to proclaim the gospel, and to see lives changed, and to see culture changed. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you for revealing yourself to us. Lord, we want to tell you that we're glad you're a holy God. We want to tell you that we're glad that you're a moral God. We want to tell you that we're glad that you've created us with a purpose. We want to tell you that we're glad that we belong to you. And we know, Lord, that your plans for us are good and right and true. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful to, first of all, not only know you, but to proclaim you to a lost and dying world, to a world that is filled with evil, and that evil is growing. And the only thing that can stop this evil is your people. And so, Lord, we give ourselves to you. We stand up for you, for your sake, and for your glory, and for your purpose, and for your will. And we pray, Lord, that your will, as Jesus prayed, would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And for this, we give our lives. Amen. Amen. Would you stand?